a group of people, group of brothers and sisters that we haven't met yet, that we're going to know intimately, that we'll know better than we know anybody in this room right now. Because when we get to heaven, we're going to know every member of the body of Christ intimately. It's going to be a wonderful thing. Nothing will be limited. Nothing will be hidden. And so as much as I love this man and know him, those brothers and sisters that were written to here, we're going to be neighbors for all eternity and know each other very well. Very well indeed. So I want to start once again with what I think is the lens with which to view the whole epistle. And there would be very likely other teachers that would see it differently, but this is just my perspective. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 36. This to me is the purpose that the Holy Spirit inspired this writer to write these things. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. There is a concern with the writer that some of these are drifting. Chapter 2 literally says that. Be careful lest you should drift. There is a concern with the writer about not just losing a little bit of heart, but totally giving up. And I think we all, if we've had time in the faith, we've all had the unfortunate experience of knowing some that have left the faith, have abandoned the faith, that for whatever reason, they had the signs of life, and they were going and growing, and then something came in, and it's like they just disappeared, went apostate, renounced, absolutely renounced the faith, that I don't believe that stuff anymore. It's a sad thing. It's a hard thing. And so the writer is certainly concerned about this group, which is under a lot of stress, casting away, throwing away their confidence. And so he is writing this message to help them to endure. This is like a spiritual vitamin B12 injection. Like, I want to boost your faith. I want to build you up. I know you're under it right now, and you're hard-pressed. And so continue, carry on, so that after. Can someone say after? So that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the reward. And that is a huge part of this epistle, is the future sense of salvation. Often when salvation is considered, we can't help, or at least I can't help, but to think of the event of salvation, when we first believed and we were born from above. We got the offer, we accepted the offer, the gospel, faith, and then the Holy Spirit causes us to be regenerated. And that is certainly a part. And then there is this walk of faith, this salvation process that ensues, that also gets attention. And then one element or one aspect of salvation, like you could say like there's three parts, is the future salvation, the salvation that has yet to happen. And often that can be a little bit confusing because it may imply, well, wait, I thought I was already saved, and as though that it was incompatible. But it certainly is clear in the New Testament that there is there's an end to our salvation. There's a culmination of our salvation. So you could very simply say, with what I just said, I was saved, I'm being saved, and I have yet to be fully saved. Not to suggest that you're not a child of God already and not regenerated, but there, as the writer says in Hebrews 10:36, so that after you have done the will of God, you might receive that which is promised. There is still a objective. I mean, this was Paul's motivation in Philippians. He said, no longer looking behind, I press on toward the high call towards the prize. And what was the prize in Paul's mind? Well, you can decipher it or certainly infer it from his epistles, you know, the coming of Jesus, being able to be there at his glorious return, and that was what he was looking forward to. So as we now move to Hebrews chapter 6, with that in mind, it's a good way to consider this section of Scripture. Now also to give us a little bit of context, we are in a section which is chapters 5 through 7, which the writer is describing the priesthood of Jesus, and he's using Melchizedek, an Old Testament type and shadow, an Old Testament character that was like forecasting or foreshadowing Jesus. In the middle of this section, we have this warning passage, which is almost like a digression. It almost comes in as an abrupt interruption. And it started in chapter 5, where he was talking about the priesthood of Jesus, and here's how Jesus was appointed, and he's like Melchizedek. Then it's hard stop, 5:14. Oh, I have a lot to talk about with Melchizedek, but it's kind of hard to do when you're all a bunch of spiritual babies, when you're all a bunch of, when you're regressing, when you're not progressing. And, I mean, he hits them pretty hard. And remember, this is a group which is already struggling, but as a good pastor and father type, he's willing to poke his finger in their chest and say, you should have been way further along by now, but you still need milk when you should have been eating solid food by this time. You still need to be taught when you should be doing the teaching by now. And so I'm still reviewing here. And then he goes in chapter 6, and we come to one of the more controversial sections of the New Testament. I mean, it's been heavily considered and debated throughout 20 centuries of church history, and that would be Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And he presses them about the elementary truths, and then he gives the what's controversial, which I covered last week, and you can listen to these online, and I gave my impression and some different alternatives. But he talked about the impossibility of renewing to repentance, and that's basically the gist of the controversy. Well, what does he mean by the impossibility of repentance? And I don't want to go into all that, but that was last week. And so it was a very aggressive reproof to this audience. And now we have a shift while we're still in this digression, because the digression doesn't end till the end of this chapter. He gets back to his topic of Melchizedek and Christ's priesthood. That's all of chapter 7. But we're still in the midst of this. And so it's a negative, harsh reproof, basically chapter 5, verse 14, all the way through chapter 6, verse 8. And then we have a shift towards the positive. And so he's a good pastor. He's a good teacher. He hits them hard, but he also now affirms them and builds them back up. And so you always want to have, just as an aside here, you always want to have people in your life, like spiritual authorities or big brothers and sisters, that are willing to speak harshly to you, to do the poking in the chest, which, you know, nobody likes that, right? Who likes getting this, you know? That's we're going to fight if we do that. You want to have an authority that's willing to speak directly, and then also to pour in like the oil and the wine. Like, I've done the wounding, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I care for you, so I'm willing to wound you with some words of truth. And then to bring in, but, you know, we can do better. Come on, let's go. Let's not just stay in this situation. And so the writer now does a positive spin, and I don't mean in any type of like manipulation or deception, but now it spins in a positive direction, and we start with Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. Though we speak in this way, the harshness that preceded, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So we're not assuming. Now, they didn't have constant communication and updates like we're able to have. So he had to hear of things, and he had to be led by the Spirit and discern things. So the estimation is, from his perspective, and he speaks in the plural, but it's an author, the estimation is that you all are continuing, you're saved, and you're on the faith trek, and the fruits of salvation are there. So it's, you don't have dead faith. Faith without works is dead, being alone. You have living faith. And he immediately gives a proof. Now, here's one way that we discern that it can be estimated that you're the real deal, that you are Christians, even though you're drifting a bit, even though I'm giving a lot of harsh warnings. And we've had four in this letter, two more to come, chapter 10 and chapter 12. But here's a proof that there's signs of life there, verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you do. So because you care for brothers and sisters, that report has come. Perhaps the author was privy at one time and had firsthand witness to their care for each other. Or perhaps both. He saw that they cared for each other. He heard that was still happening. And so that's a sign that you are alive. To put it another way, if you were just self-seeking, I would be in doubt as to your connection to salvation, to your Christianity. Self-seeking, self-interest, self-worship, that is... That's the qualities of the unsaved. And not that we don't struggle with some of that, but when you're saved, all of a sudden you're able to transcend the self. You're able to have empathy and compassion. Now you have a sense of love that you didn't have before. Because as Paul says in Romans, when one is saved, the Spirit comes into you and the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. So the greatest proof of salvation is love. That is the evidence of life. And God is love. So you're caring for each other, and that demonstrates, that's given me some hope. That's given me some encouragement. Now, some words about this wonderful coupling of service and love, or love that produces service, not just loving in word or in thought, but in deed and in truth, as John says in his epistle. There's a great verse which makes this almost like the gist of one's salvation, or one of the greatest proofs, certainly a pillar. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 6, the Apostle Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accounts for anything." So no religious duties, no religious rituals, or, well, I don't do these things, so that makes me right. You know, circumcision, uncircumcision. None of these things avails. It doesn't profit. Here's what profits, but only faith working through love. So Paul saw that as an essential, like a paramount quality of Christianity. True Christians, because of the love that's in their heart, they're going to be working. They're going to be serving God. And, of course, that more often than not translates into serving others. And that's pretty clear. And then Galatians chapter 6, moving along in the same epistle, Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, "And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So Christians, by definition, are filled with the Holy Spirit, the love of God shed abroad in their heart. By definition, they're baptized into the body of Christ or the Holy Spirit. So there's other family members, brothers and sisters, and it should logically flow that they now care for others in this family. Prior to salvation, they could care less about God and his family. They only cared about themselves. Now, they had some degree of love and concern for others, but it was a shallow love because it was all about the self, ultimately. Everybody's a means to my end. But when you're a Christian, that whole warped condition gets made right. Ah, now I can love God, and now I can love others. And that just happens to be the sum of what God wants, to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And your eternal neighbors are the church. So I know it went a long way there, but back to verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving all the saints as you still do. And by the way, I mean, we all like to be rewarded. We all still have this component in us, the what's in it for me, the whiffum, what's in it for me. We all have that aspect. And it's not necessarily wrong because we're made in the image of God, and God has his own self-will, and what's in it for him is the ultimate. And sometimes when we serve, perhaps we don't feel like we're being rewarded, or maybe we're not seeing the fruitfulness of it, and maybe we're not getting thanked. Maybe we're serving in secret. Well, always remember this. God doesn't forget. God sees those things. And that's ultimately what matters. God will reward in time. Like Paul said, don't grow weary, for in due season you shall reap. What if we don't reap till we get to the other side? Well, that's all that matters, because that's eternal. And so keep that in mind if you're serving and maybe you're getting frustrated or you're struggling or, you know, do I keep doing this? It doesn't seem to be producing anything. Remember Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you do. It means a lot to God. When you're wore out, when you don't feel like you're getting anywhere in your service, remember, it's ultimately about God and blessing him. And when you serve his people, when you serve his children, that cheers his heart. Just like if someone blesses your children if you're a parent, or blesses your grandchildren if you're a grandparent, you're going to keep that in mind. That cheers your heart. And so God's being cheered when you serve, even if you don't feel like you're getting a lot of fulfillment out of it. And when you make God happy and you cheer his heart, it has a tendency to work its way down to you eventually. And so be more concerned about pleasing God than yourself, even in your service. Verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope to the end. So keep going. Don't give up. Don't grow weary in doing good. Serve God with zeal. Serve God with gladness, the psalmist says. I think it's Psalm 100, serve the Lord with gladness. And keep going to the end, and don't lose that hope. Now, this was this whole idea of keeping confidence and hope to the end was already brought up in chapter 3, in another very strong warning section. I think it's chapter 3, verse 14. To not lose your confidence, keep it to the end. And so, verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There is a possibility for us to grow sluggish or lazy in the kingdom. And so God does not tolerate laziness. We parents hopefully have a hard time with laziness. We would not encourage that. We would challenge that in our children. Well, also, God does not want us to become sluggish. Lazy is the right interpretation. But instead, to think about those who serve God and served all the way to the end. As he says here in the second half of verse 12, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now we're going to get an example of one of those who faith and patience inherited promises. But before we get there, I want to reiterate the idea that I brought up earlier, which probably wasn't a new idea to anybody, about I was saved, I'm being saved, and the future aspect of salvation, and connected here with what the writer is getting at here in verses 11 and 12. Continue to serve. You've done that. God sees it. We'll continue in that mode all the way to the end. And what is the end? The end is the end of our salvation. Meeting the Lord individually, and eventually the church meeting the Lord corporately in the second coming. And so let's just briefly here get a little reminder of this future aspect of salvation, or maybe the fully realized aspect of salvation. And he broached this topic in Hebrews chapter 1. So if in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse Hebrews 1, 14, if you want to turn there real quick, he gave us a little bit of a insight into something that would dominate this epistle, and that is the second coming, the fullness of your salvation, the hope. Keep your confidence to that. Don't give up. And it says here in chapter 1, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now, he's talking about Christians here. These Christians are going to inherit salvation. That is our inheritance. I was saved. I'm in that process of deliverance, and I have yet to be delivered, to come to the inheritance, if you will. And then, moving forward to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those. To save who? The people who are already saved. That's an accurate understanding. To save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That is, to deliver them. Now, one way we could think of it is terms of sin. When you're saved, you are delivered from the punishment of sin. So the immediate effect of salvation is the punishment fell on Christ. I believe in him. I'm saved from the punishment of sin. Now, the second aspect of salvation is being saved from the power of sin. There still is a struggle. And for whatever reason, you know, I don't have the full mind of God on this, but it is his purpose, is he trains us and he allows us to struggle with sin. And it'll talk about that in this very epistle. But that's it's not to destroy us. It's for us to be conquerors. Sin is not to have power over us. We're to have power over it. Remember of Cain. Cain gave up. We don't have to give up. And so that's the work of salvation now, is becoming warriors, becoming more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. I get assailed by sin. As we grow, we should get victory. And then, well, wouldn't you know it, here's another issue. Well, here's something else. Here's another battle. You know, it's like Israel when they came to the Promised Land. They had all these different ites to fight. And one after another, you know, wash, rinse, repeat. And that's kind of what we're in. We're saved from the punishment. Now we're being saved and delivered from the power. And then who can guess the third P of salvation? The final work of salvation is we're delivered from the, this is going to be wonderful. No, punishment's the first one. when we're saved in the beginning, now you no longer going to be punished for your sins. Christ already took that. What? Well, you're moving in the right direction, actually, but it's the word I want to hear. What's that? Well, think about this. When we, I'll give it away if I say it that way. Presence, you got it. That salvation is deliverance from the presence. Now you're not even, now sin's not even present. You don't have this body. You're no longer in the world. And so there's like a total separation from sin. So punishment, power, presence. Ah, oh, won't that be wonderful? And that's what he's talking about here, is just keep going. Keep serving. Keep loving each other. Don't give up. There is definitely a temptation to give up, to sell yourself short. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, to finish this little thought, 1 Peter chapter 1, and Peter's epistle is replete with the future sense of salvation. And he opens up his epistle with it. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again," so I was saved, "caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded," so I'm being saved, I'm being delivered, "through faith," look what he says here, "for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So I was saved. And I was saved to continue to get to that final aspect of salvation, the culmination, or thinking in terms of like marital, bride of Christ, the consummation of our salvation. All right, verse 11 of Hebrews 6. "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope unto the end." Keep going, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham," now Abraham's going to be the subject of the rest of our consideration here. Always good to get that great example. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by which to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." Now, as I talked about Sunday, by the way, if you didn't hear Sunday's message, it would be worth listening to. I talked about the value of the promises. The scriptures give us a lot of promises. Well, Abraham's scriptures were basically the spoken words to him. Not a lot in terms of quantity, but always every word of God is quality. And so what Abraham had to keep revisiting was that, well, God said this. And, well, God said this. And so he goes through decades of that is his word. Those are his scriptures. What God said to him in Genesis chapter 12. What God said to him in Genesis chapter 15. What God said to him in Genesis chapter 17. And then as the writer is drawing from here, what God said to him in Genesis 22. Now, Genesis 22 is a very important confirmation of the maturity and the substance of Father Abraham. In Genesis 22, God tells him to bring his son Isaac to the land of Moriah, to the mountain that he will show him. And if you don't know the account, it'd be worth reading Genesis 22 later. And Abraham, just okay, you know, what you say is always good, and this is hard, but it's got to be good, so I'm going to do it, even though it's tough. This is a tough one. And so he takes the promised son up and puts him on the altar. Where's the fire and the wood? God will supply, you know, the account. And as he raises the dagger, the angel of the Lord says, you know, don't touch the lad. Now I see. And he's showing us something. It wasn't like God learned something, but it's all for our benefit. And with that, he swears. That's when verse 13, this is when this literally happened. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. That's in Genesis 22. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. So think about the patience of Abraham. All those years, and then you actually start to get a glimmer of light, like, oh, yeah, you know, this momentum's happening, and here is the son of my old age, and now I got to kill him. And it just was a total, almost a traumatic thing. But he presses through that. He doesn't give up. And God gives this promissory statement. He swears by himself. He speaks in like the word of an oath, that what I have said is absolutely going to happen. And Abraham, you've done well. And James uses this Genesis 22 narrative to show the substance of true faith. Faith without works is dead. And Abraham, in this narrative, that's what he pulls from to back up his teaching. So this is a very important point. Now, what's interesting in Genesis 22, just a little bit of an aside, is that after Abraham does that, he comes to live in the city of Beersheba. I never caught this before, but I know what Beersheba means. It means the well of the oath, or the well of seven. And it was just a great little connection that Abraham, because he was sojourning in the land, so he was nomadic, and he came to dwell for a season in Beersheba, and he had just heard God swore. God gave an oath that I absolutely swear that this is going to happen in an oath-like manner. And then he lives in a place, the well of the oath. Now I think about that oath, and every time I rehearsed that promise over and over, and he just grew leaps and bounds in faith because he continued on. He did not give up. He did not deny the faith. He didn't jump ship and say, there's no way I'm taking Isaac up there to sacrifice him. But he went forward and was blessed because of it. Now, moving along here, for time's sake, verse 16, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Now, he's drawing upon the legal practice of the day, and there's still some of that here and there in our legal system and perhaps other legal systems, but there's two matters here. When you swear or make a promise, or at least at this time, You had to invoke a greater authority. So it's not just your word, but I swear by God, or if they're pagans, I swear by the gods or whatever, a power greater than the self. Now, obviously, God can't do that, so God did not swear by anything greater because he is the greatest. And then the second thing here is you promise by something greater, and you give the oath. Here is the promise. So there's a greater, and then here's the oath. Now, verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So he doesn't swear to someone greater, because there is no greater, but God went so far as to, he had already made promises, but now I wouldn't say God is stooping down and buying into the legal system of the day, because he's the originator of all things. But he goes so far, not that he has to, but I'm going to make an oath as well. And just to firm everything up. And Abraham's being firmed up in his faith as he doesn't give up, but he continues along. And obviously the writer's purpose here is to help these brothers and sisters whose faith is wavering. That just like of Abraham, you know, don't give up. You might be going through a season right now, which is like an Isaac season, where you're being traumatized, and man, I don't know if I can do this, and where are you in this, God? I don't understand this, but just keep going, and God will bring you to a greater level, just like he did Abraham here. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled, now the application to these brothers and sisters and to us, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, the statement here in verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, is a tough one, and that has been considered by Bible scholars. What does he mean by two unchangeable things? And there's a bunch of options out there if you want to do research. My take on it is the two unchangeable things are God himself and what God says. So God doesn't change. He's immutable. That's the theological term. And then what he says doesn't change. What he says is absolutely sure. So I take that, and I could be wrong, but that's just my take on it, is the two unchangeable things are God and what he has to say. But more importantly is his wonderful description of all of us refugees. We in this world, we have fled. We're like, the world's like Sodom, and we're like Lot. Get out. Don't go back. Don't look back. Don't imagine. I wonder what that would be like. Remember Lot's wife. But we are those who are in flight. We're those who are moving away. We're moving up an escalator that's descending, and it's tough. But we're in progress. It's a walk of faith. Sometimes we're running. And so I love this description at the end of verse 18. And consider we're a bunch of refugees. This is not our home. We should never consider it like with permanence and absoluteness. We're camping here. We're refugees. You know, when you see refugee situations, it's awful when people lose their homes and they have to flee like to another country, and they're kind of at the mercy of the host country that they've entered. And well, in a way, not that we're at the mercy of the world, because our God is great and provides. But we're to consider us like ourselves like this. We have fled for refuge, and we have a great destination that we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to that hope that's before us, our home in heaven, the coming of Christ, the eternal kingdom. Verse 19, we have this, and this is just wonderful. I'll just read it because it's just so glorious. I don't know how much deeper I can go on that. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Doesn't that just sound great? It just feels wonderful. A sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. We have access to God right now. We have everything. It's like Paul said, possessing nothing but having all things. That's us as Christians. To have absolutely nothing but to have God is to have everything. Verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now he comes back to his original topic that started chapter 5, and that'll be picked up in chapter 7, which, Lord willing, we'll hear about next week. I want to just finish here quickly before discussion. Forerunner is a great word, prosdromos. There's a couple different senses of it. One is like a spy that is sent out to spy the land for an army and give them intel. The other one is probably closer to Jesus, one that goes through all the exercise and all the work and prepare, like he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And then we do the same thing. As he lived and then went to his destination, I'm the forerunner, I'm the model. Now you do as I did, and you can do it. I did it, and I've given you the power to do it. And I also give you choice. So hence an epistle like this and messages like this evening. And so I'm going to stop there. That's a lot of good stuff, but we're going to pray and let's have a discussion. Father, thank you for what you've given us thus far, and may the body continue to feed and to clarify some things and bless this discussion. In Jesus' name, amen.